Good morning, everybody. I want to just encourage you, whose young people are upstairs and downstairs, that you let that be just a small extension of what you're doing in your own home, in your own circle. Don't rely just on church, because there's be a time for all these guys when church sometimes isn't the most popular thing to do on your to-do list for the week. But make it prevalent at home. I'm sure you're doing it, but ask God to help you connect in love, in listening, in relationship, and then through instruction based on where your young people are at. And it'll make this whole transitional time, this journey of their life, much more easier, so that maybe you won't have to write a letter like Paul had to in 2 Corinthians. This, as we said, is somewhat of a difficult book, that it's almost like just a narrative between him and the church. It's a letter that's come from an anguished heart, a loving heart. It's not a theological treatise, as some of his writings are, but it's one that really exposes the heart, the hurt, and the health of the Apostle Paul. What I love about the Bible is it's real. The characters are real. The pain is real. The joy is real. That it doesn't like just make it all about, you know, goody-two-shoes sort of stuff. It's where we live. It's where we ache. It's where we hurt. There is really nothing new under the sun. It just looks different. And this is a very anguishing letter that Paul is penning, somewhat under unhealthy and maybe unfair circumstances. There's no question, as you read this book, that Paul loved the Lord and he loved the church at Corinth, even though it was a very carnal gathering. Sometimes people raise their eyebrows at the church and say, "Ugh, what a bunch of phonies, what a bunch of hypocrites." You're right. And so are you. Just a little different. But every one of these letters are written to believers that are struggling. When you hold up the standard of perfection, you really start judging other people unfairly. And you might be right in what you're thinking, but it's not giving them what they need. And ultimately, underneath it all, there's a need for encouragement in truth and in love. And that was Paul's desire. That was his heart. But in this book, and as we start chapter 2, he's having to withstand accusation and resistance, not only from the false teachers, but it trickled over into the church. There wasn't a real trust. They weren't really sure where Paul was coming from. In their minds, some of his actions and his words weren't lining up with each other, and Paul had to sustain that. From the perspective of the enemy, from the perspective of even some in the church, they were taking shots at Paul, his integrity, his pride, his self-serving motives, his untrustworthiness, his incompetence, his mental health, a lack of sophistication, and on top of that, many called him a very simple and poor preacher. I remember when Billy Graham said, because he was called oftentimes as being a kind of a simpleton in his preaching, he said, "I wish God would release me to share with everybody all the tremendous knowledge he's given me. But God has called me to preach the simply profound gospel." And because of that, many judged even Billy Graham. So if you feel judged today, you're in good company. They judged the best of them. But much of what was being shot at the Apostle Paul was birthed in misunderstanding at best and false charges at worst. How about that if that was a job review? You know, you're self-serving. You're not very much a person of integrity. You're proud. You're untrustworthy. You're incompetent. Your mental health, and you lack sophistication. You know, if I was Paul, I might check out Google search for a new job. Why would I want to keep doing this if that's what people thought about me? We'll talk about that in a second here. But when you're falsely accused, how many here have ever been falsely accused of something? Raise your hand high, if you would. It'll test your personal constitution. Do you fight back, or can you just stand firm in the truth? It will reveal your ability to stand in that truth, or you'll try to connive your way out of it. And how many know that when you do that, generally you make things worse? You lie and you get caught in your lie. You make excuses and it comes around to bite you. And whatever way you might try to handle it, apart from the right way, there is hope in standing firm in truthfulness. We saw that in Genesis with Joseph as he went under attack of having got a little too close to Potiphar's wife, even though it wasn't true. He could have fought back, but he didn't. He trusted God. We saw it really with Jesus before Pilate. There was a time he was being badgered with questions, and he just stood there silently, and he let the truth convict, and the truth to stand firm. We saw it even on the thief on the cross, this one guy over here. Hey, if you're God, get us out of here. You're supposed to be the all-powerful one. The other one stood quiet and confessed his own sin, and Jesus said, I'll check you out later in paradise. The Pharisees. Some try to handle it their own way. Some stand firm in the truth. And it might take time for it to revolve itself, but the truth will win. That's why the song says, trust and obey, for there's what? No other way. You can do it your way. You can do it, you know, my way or trail way, but there's only one way that's going to be, in the long run, fruitful. And that's his way. Consider this story from the Daily Bread. Back in the day when, you might know this, but back in John Stankiewicz's day, it was safe to hitchhike. You know that? You know, we live kind of in a, and I guess it has to be this way, we're a paranoid people. We cancel camps because of lawsuits, and you don't hitchhike because you don't trust anybody, and I'm not going to help a neighbor because God knows what they might do to me. And everything I was taught, it's like either my parents were a bunch of imbeciles or things have really changed. Stay to yourself. Don't talk to anybody. Don't help a stranger. You never know what might come around and bite you. Well, there was a guy back in John's day when hitchhiking was fairly normal. How many here have ever hitchhiked before? I went across states hitchhiking. It was like, hey, I think my parents said, he doesn't come back, you know, more food in the house, I don't know. But John was driving home one day and he saw this hitchhiker off the side of the road, so he just pulled over and picked him up. But as he was driving, he got a little suspicious of the passenger. His coat was in between he and the guy he picked up, and he thought, oh my gosh, my wallet's in my coat. I don't know how I can do this in an inconspicuous way, but I'm going to try to. The wallet was gone. And now the guy was furious. And the driver turned to him and said, give me your wallet. And the guy was like, oh my gosh. And he pulled over, he took the wallet, and he said, get out. So he threw the guy out of the car, got his wallet, and kept driving with a sense of conquer. He got home, and he started to tell his wife the story until she interrupted him and said, hey, honey, do you know that you left your wallet home today? You never know what might come out of it. Sometimes we overreact, don't we? But when you know you're being charged falsely, it's very important to understand who you are, and why you're doing what you're doing. Paul knew who he was. We go back to verse 1. An apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Paul knew that what he was doing was not a choosing, it was a calling. We may choose occupations, but God has called you as a saint to be a part of his ministry. It'll be different for some than the others. Probably one of the worst things in some ways that has happened maybe to the church is this sense of the professional people and those that aren't. We pay you to do this. And you do. And I'm forever grateful. I feel not real worthy of it, to be honest with you. But you have a calling upon your life to take that spiritual sweet spot that God has given you and to use it to advance his kingdom. Part of our job is not just to preach, but to help equip you, to envision you, to see what that is. Do we do it perfectly? No. Are we trying to do that better? Absolutely. Does it start with willingness on both sides? It has to. It has to. You can't make somebody do something that doesn't want to do it. But I think that's why it says, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Make that your prayer daily. Not my will today, Lord, but your will. How many know that God can interrupt your plan in a second? And that's a good thing. But we're going to see today that it might not always be a good thing. The Lord told me, I hope you're right when you say that, because I've heard that phrase used so flippantly as a means to get out of doing something that I committed to do, and then, oh, well. And I've left a lot of damage along the way. Well, let's look at this thing. Paul knew who he was serving and why he was serving, and because of that, he could stand up with grace and hope, as we see in verse 12. He says here, "Our conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially in our relationship with you, in holiness and sincerity." I'll talk about that in a second. But notice he says the world first, and then the church. When he addresses the qualifications of an elder in 1 Timothy 3, he says you should have a good reputation not only at home, but in the world. That I should be able to go talk to the people you work with. Or you do the same with me. Or then go talk to the folks I live with and see if there's a pattern of consistency on how I'm running my life. If there isn't, something's rotten in Denmark. And Paul very interestingly says, first how I conducted myself in the world. Paul wasn't just hanging out with believers all the time. He was a tent maker. He worked hard. I'm sure he rubbed shoulders with non-believers often. I've said this before, and don't get insulted by this, but one of the reasons I coached basketball over many years as I did is because I needed non-Christians in my life, around my life. That I find my spirit gets very stale when I hang with Christian people all the time. I stop sharing my faith. I kind of just settle for a lifestyle that's kind of down here when God's pushing me up or pressing me down. And I'm in that season right now of trying to figure out, okay, Lord, that's why we've gotten much more active in our neighborhood, doing fun things with our neighbors, getting to know them, with the goal always praying for their salvation, but not just slamming them in the mouth with a gospel tract and walking away. Okay, I did my duty. Next. It's interesting to see the relationships God has been doing since we just opened up our heart a little bit. Lord, help us, use us. And there's a great ongoing story that I hope I don't screw up, but God is doing a good work, and I'm excited about that because it brings kind of like life to the soul. Paul had life to the soul, but that life was being shattered with great accusation. But God's graciousness was with Paul. So the Apostle Paul begins this chapter, or verse in chapter 1, verse 12. Now this is our boast. My first point, I put boasting but not worldly. Paul hated boasting. And yet Paul, more than in this letter, he used the word boasting 22 times. More than any other book in the New Testament. He thought boasting could be sometimes obnoxious and just filled with pride and people talking about sweet nothings or what they do. You know, you hear somebody, bragging about their achievements, and all of a sudden somebody comes up and says, "You think you're hot? What about my stuff?" And it becomes like a competition. Or you get so insecure, you kind of drift into the wall. "Oh, I can't match up with that." Paul, in his great testimony in Philippians 3, I'm the Pharisee and I'm from the tribe of Benjamin. I. Is your life filled with I's? When it should be he's and you's? I count this all dung, he said. You go look up what dung means. If you got a skunk in your neighborhood, smell it. It'll give you a little hint. I count it all dung. And he was the man, the Pharisee of all Pharisees. Smart, tribe of Benjamin, circumcised on the eighth day. Blah, 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 blah. I count it all dung. You die to yourself, and his life reigns and rules through you. And he'll accomplish things through you that you would never, ever think, because it's no longer about us. How many here got to die like that every day? I'd like to see every hand. Because it's a good thing. Sometimes painful, but painfully good. Paul's boasting was in the Lord. By the grace of God, he said later, I am who I am. That's a really important statement, folks. We talk about our children downstairs and our teens upstairs, but a lot of adults struggle with self-esteem issues. You're not happy with who you are. You think God made a mistake. Why didn't he give me this or give me that? By the grace of God, if they sit on the east side, excuse me, I don't want to offend anyone, I is who I is. And that cut right to the core. And I started thanking God for how he made me rather than moaning and groaning for what I don't have and then praying for those that do the things I can't do, which are many things. That's how this whole thing works together. Not in competition, but in cooperation. His boasting was birthed out of a pure conscience in the church and in the world. I can remember my days in Glenville, and this is what I used to love when we had this little basketball outreach that just blew up like steroids. A little gym about half, maybe three quarters the size of this sanctuary, 150 screaming kids in there. And oftentimes I was alone. And sooner or later, as I'm reffing the game, somebody would foul and said, man, I didn't foul. And the line would always be this, how can you lie in the church? I'm thinking, what's so special about this building here? But there was a sense that this was reverent, but outside wasn't. Don't lie in the church, i.e., it's okay to lie out there. Paul said, no. I was a man of wisdom, holiness and sincere in the church and outside the church. These were gifts from God, holiness and sincerity. They don't come natural. How many know sin is very natural? Man, it just like oozes sometimes if I don't check it. But holiness and sincerity are gifts from God. Paul's upright character, his moral purity, that was holiness. And interestingly enough, Corinth wasn't all that holy, moral or pure. And that's one of the big areas Paul attacked that caused him to write a very painful letter. Sincerity, eloquineia is the word, which has the basic meaning of unmixed without alloy. In other words, there was a moral sense pertaining to being sincere without any hidden motives or pretense. It was pure. What you see is what you get. You didn't have to question, is this consistent with his lifestyle? Is he really telling the truth here, or is he a phony hypocrite over here? Paul was across the board consistent because he was equipped by God. And what was the final test that did that? It was his conscience. He had a conscience that stood before God with confidence in Christ that he truly was who he said he was. Our conscience is our highest courtroom that we all have. You can fool others. Sometimes you'll either fool yourself, but your conscience cannot be fooled. And sometimes that warning system goes off within you, trying to say, don't do that. You feel guilty and say, why do I feel guilty? because you are. Most of the time. But sometimes it's the enemy bringing guilt. And I have to be reminded there's no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. I stand firm in the holiness and sincerity that God placed me in. And he says in verse 14, I hope, guys, that you understand that what I write to you is the same thing I would say if I was with you face to face. That was one of the charges against Paul. He was a coward. Oh, you can write these really great letters, but you're a wimp when you're with me. That's what some of them thought. And Paul's saying here, I want you to understand this, so there's going to be some mutual boasting when we stand before God at the time of judgment. We're going to truly be brothers and sisters in Christ. And I can rejoice in you, and you can rejoice in me. And Paul wasn't quite there yet with these guys because they were living a little rebelliously. So the first point was boasting. It wasn't worldly. Second, fickle, hardly. Look at verse 15. Because I was confident of this, Paul writes, I planned to visit you first so that you might benefit twice. I planned to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia and then to have you send me on my way to Judea. Paul, several times during his tenure on earth, had his plans changed. Now, you know what that's like when you put your trust in somebody who's always changing their plans. You're all prepared, you're all ready, and boom, a letdown. And boom, a letdown. And pretty soon, that's a hard person to follow. You almost tend to accept that the word isn't really solid. It's like what James writes in chapter 1 in the book of James. He says, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault. It'll be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all that he does. They were starting to think about Paul that way. Paul had already told them that I want to be with you. But now he's saying, after he made this suggestion, I'm going to visit you on my way to Macedonia, and then on my way back, I'm going to visit you again, and I'm going to take these gifts that they were privileged to give the poor saints in Jerusalem. I have two opportunities to bless you by picking up these gifts. And then I'm going to take them to help the poor folks in Judea. They need relief. They need help. And by the way, you guys already pledged you were going to help. And by the way, you're the richest ones here. But he's getting let down because they weren't being faithful to the commitment they said they would do. So what happens? Paul changes his plans. Now, the accuser standing back and said, there he goes again. How can we follow this fickle dude? If he's always changing his plans, maybe what he's preaching isn't true either. If he's fickle here, he's probably fickle here. He's a fickle pickle. Paul confronts it with a rhetorical question. Verse 17. When I planned this, did I do it lightly? Or do I make my plans in a worldly manner so that in the same breath I say yes, yes, and no, no? Do I speak out of both sides of my mouth? That was a charge against him. But Paul knew in verse 14 that his wisdom came from the confidence of his firm stance in Jesus Christ. But like I said to the readers, this sounded like here's Paul being fickle again. He says he's going to see us twice, and now he's not even going to see us once for a while. We're going to get to chapter 9 here, and I hope you'll not run away from this, but you'll see the privilege to give is an amazing gift. Grace-giving, charis. The Bible says God loves a cheerful giver. Some of you argue about, is tithing biblical or not? Truth of the matter is, in the New Testament, the word tithe, I believe, is used twice, and it's used negative in both ways. Because there's people boasting in their own, well, I tithe and I give. And God says, I want a cheerful giver. I want a generous, cheerful giver. But we'll wait on that one. If I start talking about that now, you might run out of here. But Paul changed his plans. Amidst an opportunity that would have given his enemy a chance to just prove the fact that he was fickle, Paul vacillates in decisions. He does what's best for him. He doesn't really care about us. And if that's the case, how can we trust what he says? When Paul made his first visit to Corinth, it revealed a very disobedient and immoral church. And he responded by writing a very painful letter that he references here in chapter 2, verse 4. I wrote to you out of great distress and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you. That's what Paul had to do when he visited Corinth and realized that not only was the immorality going on in the church, but the people were turning a false face to it. They let it go. But we'll also see later in this chapter, when the man repented, they were slow to forgive. There's lessons galore through this anguished letter of Paul. Love sometimes hurts. How many know that? Proverbs 27:5, better is open rebuke than hidden love. But Paul's purpose for rebuke was to bring restoration and joy to the saints in Corinth. They're still saints. That's the crazy thing. Even when we're struggling with our walk, we're not like a saint today and a non-saint tomorrow. We're his. And the challenge is, can I stand firm in that calling God has had in my life, the confidence I have in Christ in me, the hope of glory? Timothy reported that repentance was moving very slowly in Corinth. So Paul made up his mind in the wisdom of God to delay the painful visit because he didn't want to cause more pain on them right now or him because he cared too much. It was like saying, the timing isn't right yet. They just looked at it as saying, oh, there he goes, canceling his plans again. He didn't want to be stressed out again. 2:1, not that we lord it over your faith because we work with you for joy, because it is by faith you stand firm. So I made up my mind that I would not make another painful visit to you. Charles Ryrie wrote these words regarding Paul. If I hurt you again, who will be left to make me glad but sad people? He didn't want to bring more discipline right now. It was time to let God work on what had already been done. I'm coming to encourage you, not to hammer you. But Paul knew that an encounter at this time would have not only yielded sad people over here, but people would have made him sad too. He wasn't acting fickle. He was acting correctly. Verse 18 confirms that. But as surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by me and Silas and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him it has always been yes. Paul is saying, my decision, my life is based on a message that is faithful as God himself is. It was grounded into one who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The one who knows all things. The one who never vacillates. His decision was grounded in the gospel of God's only Son. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the amen. The same gospel that he faithfully preached, Silas preached, Timothy preached, was bathed in the truth of God himself. The God where every word of prophecy, past, present, and future, is completed in Jesus Christ, the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the one who came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And all the promises made, yes, amen, in Christ, and that's the same yes and amen Paul made his decision to change his plans in. Amen was a Hebraic term. It meant affirmation, to confirm, or to establish. So Paul's word was an amen to his conviction of Jesus Christ glorified in both the midpoint and climax of redemptive history. All was fulfilled in Jesus, the Jesus that they preached faithfully, the Jesus who made them stand firm. So when he made a decision in the Holy Spirit, he wasn't vacillating based on people. He was hearing the message of God. God told me yes. And sometimes God will tell me no. But it's not going to be a yes, yes, and a no, no. And, you know, like I said last week, love me not. Here today, gone tomorrow. No. He's faithful. And he wants to have that same relationship with you and with me. When we say amen, when we pray, and somebody prays and your spirit agrees with it, you say amen. Absolutely. Do it, Jesus. Do it. It's agreement. It's a affirmation of a conviction that comes from above. Point three, authoritative. Paul's confidence was in Christ and Christ alone. Verse 21, now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set a seal of ownership on us, and put his spirit in our heart as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. This is with Paul's confidence. This is where Paul's authority came from, not from man. His authority was from God himself. And what does he base it upon? First and foremost, the God who made him stand firm in his faith. Struggling with standing firm, apart from what we need to do, read the Bible, pray, get fellowship, ask God to help you. That's what he wants to do anyway. Be of good courage, Joshua. Don't go to the right or to the left. Why? Because I am with you. I am with you. I am with you. Remind yourself that he is with you. It's not religion. It's a relationship with the living God who indwells you. So not only is he the one who made him stand firm in his faith, he was saved by the anointed one, the Messiah, Christ Jesus himself. How many here have been saved? Guess who saved you? The anointed one, Christ Jesus himself. And you didn't choose him, he chose you. Oh my gosh. I can't tell you how many times I say, Lord, why did you choose me? I don't even choose me. Because that's what he loves to do. And he loves to take a nobody and make him a somebody in Christ. Don't put limitations on yourself. But God will use anybody who says, I surrender all. I hate that song, Holly, because it makes me lie every time I send it. But good song. I want to be there, and I'm too fickle. I vacillate. I know you don't. What else did he do here? He set a seal of ownership on us. We're his. The Bible says we've been bought with a great price. God bought you. Think about that. We have ministries out there that young kids are getting bought and people are selling their bodies. What does God say? I bought you. I put my ownership on you. And not only that, he puts a spirit in you and put a spirit in our hearts as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. That word deposit is a very technical financial term, Arabon. It's the first installment of a down payment paid as a pledge that you will be faithful to fulfill your commitment. If you're a believer today, God's Spirit was poured out upon you just like it was Paul's, the Corinthians, with a pledge that he will save you, sanctify you, to set you apart and make you holy, glorify you now and then fully in his new kingdom. And that was where Paul's authority, that's where his confidence came from. He was a part of the finished and progressive work of Jesus Christ in his life. The Holy Spirit in you is God's down payment that the best is yet to come. This is a foretaste of what's awaiting you when you finally pass from this place and meet me face to face. But in the meantime, be reminded that the one who created the universe lives right here. So you can pray, greater is he who is in me than he who is in the world. And don't willfully allow the world to kick you in the tail each and every day because you live defeated here, which will make you defeated here. Ann Kimmel used to say, you have a giant of a God inside you who is love. And God of love in you can do whatever he wants to do. And I was stupid enough to believe that 43 years ago, when everyone was reading these big theological books, I'm reading Ann Kimmel with a simplicity at that season of my life I needed to know that the giant of God lives in me, lives in Paul, lives in Corinth, and lives in you. And we need to bow to that God. His words were not written in a spirit of power or rank. Verse 24, not that we lorded over your faith, but we work with you for your joy because it's by faith you stand firm. Not about him and his power. Your faith, your joy, you stand firm. It's always about God and somebody else. God will take care of you when you're honoring him and taking care of others. But that's a tough one. It's like, boy, this sounds like anti-life. I said, yeah, it is. J-O-Y, Jesus, others, yourself. Brian Piccolo, I am third. Try it sometime. It might hurt a little bit. People will let you down. As far as I look, they let Jesus down too, didn't they? Took him right to the cross. But there's a good story that came out of that, right? How many know the good story? It didn't end there, thank the Lord. Their joy was the essence of his desire, and our joy is best discovered in an obedient relationship with our loving Lord. And Paul was confident, finally, that if his story were heard in his transparent self, his credibility would soon be restored with the church. And that's why I put, lastly, avoidant, he loved them. The charge was that Paul feared rejection. He was a coward who won't go face to face with his accusers. Paul's saying, I didn't want to make another painful visit, at least right now. You know, as parents, we need to do that, don't we? Especially when our kids get a little older and they're kind of independent. But the last time I checked, I'm still their daddy. And I need to pray, when do I go to them and speak a word? And when do I speak the word to daddy and let him take care of them? And it's very discerning. Because for many years I said, God, you can go take a break, I got you covered. And boy, did I screw it up. And I have to continually learn that. They're in the frying pan, but God's there. Trust him. And sometimes go talk to him. Write a letter. Make a visit. God, give me a word. But help me do it with listening ears. And it's hard. But that was Paul's heart. His desire was to extend mercy to the church in Corinth. And his change of plans actually represented his maturity in Christ and his love for the saints, because it says here he had no desire to shame them or stress them out again. Not now. God was still working, and he was going to trust God that he would work. Time was needed for repentance. And we learn about Paul's transparent heart again in 3 and 4. I wrote as I did so that when I came, I should not be distressed by those who ought to make me rejoice. This was his fruit. This was his baby, believers. Kind of like when our kids stress us out, or we stress them out. And there should be joy here. And usually there is, but sometimes there's not. I had confidence in all of you, he writes, that you would all share my joy. What was that joy? It was rounded in Christ, right? He had confidence that God wasn't through with this church. For I wrote you out of great distress and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to grieve you, but what? To let you know the depth of my love for you. Paul was willing to deny self-immediate pleasure for the greater satisfaction of seeing renewed joy in this church as he continued to entrust them to God. And the good news, right around the corner, is hope. And we get to see some of it here. I pray that as we go through this book, read it with your head and your heart. Ask God to be able to empathize with Paul, his love for the saints. And in doing so, ask him this: God, increase my love for the saints. I don't want to go there. I know you don't. But that's where life operates. Somebody hurts you, deal with it in God. Somebody hurts you, Matthew 18 gives you a great formula to pursue. Pray and take it to that person. Don't run. Don't tell somebody else. Take it one-to-one with the person you hurt or hurt you. Sometimes we don't even know. The best resolution happens when no one even knows there was a problem in the first place. And now it's better. And you didn't even know it was worse. But they know. Paul's doing this with the whole body of church. No wonder they thought he was mentally deranged. But he was nuts, but screwed into the right bolt. Doing God's work. Agonize with his heart. Rejoice with what God is going to show you as we uncover this book of 2 Corinthians. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this day again. Thank you, Lord God, for the freedom you give us each and every Sunday to gather together to encourage one another by first and foremost blessing you. We come to worship you today, not to receive, but to give. Give worship to you, to give love and encouragement to one another, and then thank you how you're so faithful to fill our own cup when we do that. Thank you that Paul never compromised his standards, but he listened to your spirit. Thank you that his desire for this church was always joy and rightness, with the hope that one day they'd both be standing before you together, filled with joy, mutual joy one to another, to the glory of God. Help us to be keepers of our word. Help us to have that sense each and every day that we walk with you, that however you do it, God, you would communicate your game plan to us as you transform our mind and strengthen our heart. Help us to stand firm during false accusation. And when the truth has hit a little home, help us to be humble enough to confess it. Father, we bless you and thank you for this day and for who you are. Work in our life to your glory, I pray in Jesus' name with thanksgiving. Amen.